Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be worshiping with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, apart from your grace, we are helpless and we are hopeless. We are hopeless for this hour to do anything of any spiritual benefit for us. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, that you would give us understanding, to penetrate our hearts, that the Spirit would draw us into closer proximity and affection to Christ. We need his help to awaken us. We need his help to look beyond ourselves. We need his help to see something of the God we worship and trust. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the conclusion of every Advent season, we are reminded that when the Son of God came to us, draped in our humanity, he did so clothed in poverty, covered in humility. But he did not come to us as a weak and helpless victim, as if he himself needed to be saved. No, he came to our rescue as a determined Savior. And we know that by his resolve to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't captured by the religious authorities and taken there against his will, nor was he coerced. But he set his face like a flint. And even after he entered into Jerusalem with unwavering purpose, our Savior continued in resolute determination. During the final week of his earthly ministry, Jesus has had to face a wave of opposition. And it appears that all of his adversaries have come out of the darkness for a chance to take their shot against him. It began with the Sanhedrin, the ruling council made up of 71 men, consisting of chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they came challenging Jesus. "By what authority do you do these things?" You'll remember that. And then it was the Pharisees and the Herodians, two rivals of one another, who had banded together for the purpose of either discrediting Jesus with the people or indicting him for treason before the Romans. And they asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, Jesus, in all of these encounters, he did not for one second hesitate. His nerves didn't get to him. His heart rate didn't rise. It's because he comfortably and he methodically dismantled each of their assaults. But the collective attack, notice, it continues. As Luke tells us here in verse 27, that there came to him some Sadducees. And he tells us from the very start what sets this group apart from the others. They denied that there is a resurrection. Now, the first question that we need to answer is this: who were the Sadducees? Who were the Sadducees? Well, they were the party of privilege, made up of wealthy and prominent upper-class Jews. Some of its members held the majority within the Sanhedrin, as they also served as priests. But they disagreed with the Pharisees on most political, on most religious issues. Whereas the Pharisees wanted to overthrow their Roman oppressors, the Sadducees, they wanted to cooperate with the Romans in order to preserve their political power. Like the Herodians, if you remember, they were pro-Rome. They were content with the political atmosphere that they found themselves in, as they had derived their power from Rome. But more importantly, their understanding of Scripture was quite different from the Pharisees. They did not affirm the entirety of the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be divided into three parts. You have the law, and then you have the writings, such as the Psalms, in which we just read, and the prophets. The Pharisees, they accepted all three. Their problem was that the revelation of God consisted of, yes, all three, but also oral tradition. That was their problem. But the Sadducees, they affirmed only one: the Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, what the Sadducees were most known for was their doctrine. Not in what they believed, but notice in what they didn't believe. Their doctrine mainly consisted in a doctrine of denial. And this is what Luke wants to highlight about the Sadducees: not their social class, not their political leanings, but what they denied. They are those who deny that there is a resurrection. In other words, they denied that there is a resurrection of the body in the last day. Now, we can unpack their denial by going to another passage of Scripture I think is very helpful for us, that comes from Luke himself, when he records the event in which Paul was brought to trial before the Sanhedrin. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me really quickly to Acts. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. And here we will get a better idea of who these Sadducees were and what they believe, or rather what they didn't believe. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. And it says there that while he was standing before the ruling council, it says, verse 6, that he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial." Notice, Paul had the wisdom to know how to get out of his sticky situation, to get his opponents to turn on each other, to cause discord and dissension amongst those who were persecuting him. Well, how did he go about doing that? By bringing up the doctrine that divided them: the resurrection of the body from the dead. Look at verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." So they started arguing. But listen to what Luke says next: "For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." You see, their doctrine of denial goes beyond the resurrection. They also deny angels. They deny the existence of those sinless spirit beings of God. They also deny the spirit. In other words, they deny the human spirit or soul as that which continues apart from and separated from the body. In other words, the Sadducees believed that there is no life after death. Death ends everything without any future reward or future punishment. They had a rationalistic and materialistic view of reality, that we are but made up of matter, nothing more, nothing less. We are just matter. And when the body perishes, so does the soul. No resurrection, no angels, no spirit. What you see is all that there is. And this doctrine of denial from the Sadducees, it shouldn't surprise us. Well, how so? It's because these were wealthy men who enjoyed all the material comforts that life had to offer. Or maybe it was the other way around. In denying that there is life after the grave, these men had nothing better to do than to live for the present. And beloved, isn't this the doctrine in which the world in which we live, in which they believe, a doctrine of denial? No resurrection, no angels, no spirit. And how often does this doctrine of denial in very subtle ways come into our own hearts? We are often tempted to think that the greatest rewards in life are found here, is it not? In the accumulation of wealth, in finding earthly comfort and security, in having a spouse and a family, in which we'll see later on in this passage. We profess to be Christian, but how often we are swayed to live like Sadducees. And one of the questions that this passage confronts us with is this: Are you mainly living for today with little to no thought towards eternity? You know, the main problem with having a rationalistic and materialistic worldview is that it doesn't think it needs eternal life. Who needs eternal life when you can gain everything you really want in the here and now? Who needs it? Well, we should also know here that when the money changers at the temple, when they made their excess of unrighteous wealth in the temple courts, most of the proceeds went to the Sadducees. You see, they had deep and direct ties to the priesthood. And so the one person who threatened their way of life then was Jesus. Early in the week, he had driven the money changers right out of the temple. And so like the other adversaries of Jesus, the Sadducees, they had issue with him as well. Well, here's the second question that we need to answer. What did the Sadducees do to try to discredit Jesus? What did they do? Well, notice back in Luke, they came with an elaborate question. And the question was loaded with a hypothetical example, but an example that was overly exaggerated, beyond the realm of real possibility. And they began by saying, "Teacher." Now, it's very interesting when we read the gospel accounts. Whenever someone calls Jesus teacher, it really reveals their true motive here. Because if you look back at the Pharisees and the Herodians, just moments earlier, they had called him teacher. Rarely do his disciples ever call him teacher. But really, it comes from his adversaries. We need to be careful about flattery. It often comes with disguised motives. Know that the ultimate betrayal would come with much flattery within but a few hours. A traitor's kiss. These Sadducees came to Jesus calling him teacher with absolutely no intention of wanting to learn anything from him. But notice their question comes in verse 33. "In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be?" Well, they asked that question. What an odd question to ask. Well, they asked that question because their story stemmed from a particular law found in the book of Deuteronomy, the law of levirate marriage. Lever meaning husband's brother. That if a man dies and leaves his wife without a son, then his brother bears the responsibility to succeed the name of his dead brother by marrying his wife. We see a version of this in the book of Ruth. Now, true story. Something to this effect almost took place within my own family. And you're like, oh, what happened? This is a very real story. In that I was close to being traded away to another family. And I'm not kidding. When I was born, my grandmother told my dad that he needed to give me to his older brother, who had no sons, but only daughters. All his older brothers had sons except for one. And he needed to give me to him. Well, what would my dad get in return? Money? No, not money. But my uncle would give his one-year-old daughter at that time in exchange to my dad. Well, my mom adamantly said, no, never. What kind of crazy family is this? I'm not going to trade away my newborn son. Well, during this past Thanksgiving, we're all together, and my aunt, my uncle's wife, she's close to 85 years old. She said, come sit down next to me. And in Korean, she said, technically, you're my son. You know that, right? And my mom, who was sitting right there, said, take him, he's all yours. And I believe it is one of her regrets not making the trade. She wishes she made the trade. But the law in Deuteronomy required marriage. And the Sadducees came up with this far-fetched scenario where a woman married seven brothers, each after the death of another, without bearing one child. That's a lot of weddings. And then, at the end, at last, the woman, she died. And in the resurrection, they asked, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? They asked Jesus, which of the seven brothers will be married to the woman in the afterlife? Now, why are they asking this question? They're asking this question to show the utter absurdity of why there is no life after death. Just see the complicated mess that it makes. There's no order. Life would be so confusing, so muddled. It doesn't make any sense. How would you be able to untangle this marital web? Is she the wife of the first brother she married? Or is she the wife of the last brother she married? Or a brother in the middle, maybe a brother that she really loved? Or maybe the one that she was married to the longest? One bride, seven brothers. They wanted to demonstrate by common sense there could be no resurrection. Well, in the minds of these Sadducees, they had finally stumped the great teacher. Something that the other parties had failed to do. And they were watching this whole scene play out. And I'm fairly sure they had used this exact question against the Pharisees, who themselves believed in the resurrection. But there was not a Pharisee who could answer. Which is why they brought up this particular puzzle to Jesus. It was undefeated. It was their best argument. And it was one that was based from Old Testament scripture, from the very hand of Moses, from Deuteronomy. There was no one who could give a response. The other accounts of the Gospels, they note that there were various groups of people gathered around this discussion. And they had witnessed one group come to challenge Jesus and fail, and then another one to come only to fail. But the Sadducees, in their proud arrogance, they thought that they had the strongest argument. Eager now to discredit Jesus, confident that they're about to not only humiliate Jesus, but also their crosstown rivals, the Pharisees. Well, every eye now turned towards the Lord. And again, what the crowd would have noticed was that the Lord was not for even one bit flustered. Not one bit flustered with their seemingly impossible question. His heart rate steady. Not overcome with embarrassment or fear. Well, we turn our attention now to the third question, which we will spend the rest of our time in, which we need to answer. How did the Lord respond? Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus' answer comes in parts. And he begins with the first part of his answer by drawing an important distinction between the present age and the age to come. And it's this: they are so vastly and so radically different. They are altogether different realms. You see, the false assumption of the Sadducees was that if there is a life to come, it can be no different from the life that is. In other words, that life on earth is simply the continuation of life in heaven with really no change. But Jesus says in Mark, "Oh, you ignorant people, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Yes, the soul continues, but in a dimension that is entirely different. People neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is an institution for this age, but not in the age to come. You see, Scripture never tells us what relationships will be like in eternity. But surely, the overwhelming glory of heaven will cause our eyes to look elsewhere than our marriages. For all of our eyes won't be for another, but to Him who is infinitely greater. The world God has created for us is indescribable with earthly terms. This is why John, in the book of Revelation, he attempts to paint for us things that he was struggling to describe with language. We know that the marriages we enjoy here on earth are only meant to give us but a sampling taste of a far greater, an infinitely greater reality of our union with Christ, in which His people will enjoy for all of eternity. Human marriage, however great it may be, is but a faint preview. Once the reality has come, it will no longer be necessary. And more so, it will not be in any way missed. It won't be missed. Well, here's a word of application quickly. Marriage to a spouse is not the be-all, is not the end-all. And so we should not live like it is. The common temptation for singles is to covet marriage or to idolize marriage like it is. Even the best marriage is only temporary. And its briefness, its shortness points us towards an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of matrimony. Never an end of itself, but as we know from Ephesians 5, an institution which directs us to Christ and His church. And so when it comes to the blessings in which God has for us in Christ, single people are not in any way at any kind of disadvantage, because there is a relationship that is far better. And what the Sadducees got wrong is that death breaks the bond. Death breaks the bond of marriage in more ways than one, not only on earth, but also in heaven. But there is a marriage bond that can never be broken. The union believers have with Christ, the lover of their souls, that bond is indestructible. That bond is unbreakable. Paul says this in Romans 8:38, that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. The problem with the Sadducees is that they assume that life after the resurrection is essentially the same as life before the resurrection, with only the only difference that it lasts longer. But eternal life is not simply the prolonging of earthly life, but is an entirely new realm, a completely different world. And their feeble minds couldn't get past the earthly life. It's because, again, you see, the earthly life is all that they lived for. Again, if you live for all that there is in the here and in the now, that's what your doctrine will be, a doctrine of denial. They couldn't comprehend anything greater, anything beyond the earthly life, anything more glorious. They knew not the Scriptures. They knew not the Scriptures, says Jesus, They knew not in the book of Genesis, Abraham, who by faith went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. And how was he able to do this? We read this in Hebrews. It's because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They knew not in the book of Exodus, Moses, who by faith considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How was Moses able to turn his back from all the treasures of Egypt? It's because he was looking forward to the reward, which was heaven. The Sadducees, they were a sad group of people, thinking that all there was to life was what they could see, what they could touch, what they could feel in front of them. You know, a very easy way to remember their pitiful state is to know that the Sadducees were sad, you see. They were sad, you see. For their greatest joys, their highest hopes, lied only upon this earth. That's very sad. They knew not the Scriptures. They knew not the power of God. They could not fathom a resurrection body. That a person who had lied cold in the grave, whose body had been buried, decaying and decomposing and disintegrating, could never be raised. Maybe they thought about the scenario in which a body was thrown into the sea to then be eaten by crabs on the seafloor. But what if those crabs were eaten by a big shark who swam to the other side of the ocean? How could the cells in that body that had broken down, some of it in the crabs, some of it now in the shark on the other side of the sea, how could it ever come together to be raised? This is what skeptics would say. I don't know exactly how God will raise our bodies. But if God wanted to collect every cell that had scattered across the entire universe, it would not be a problem for him. I want you to listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Just listen to what Paul says here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. They knew not the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The power to subject all things, even every single cell, if it were to be scattered across the universe, to Himself. Now here's the second part of Jesus' answer. Jesus answered their denial of the resurrection by quoting from the Old Testament and forcing these Sadducees to go back to their only source of Scripture. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Well, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture can be found in Exodus chapter 3, in the story of the burning bush, where God met Moses on a mountainside after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and God spoke to him out of that fiery bush that burned but was not consumed, you'll know. You'll recall that Moses was to take the sandals off of his feet because he was standing on holy ground. And there God gave Moses the promise that he would deliver the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But most importantly, God revealed to Moses a revelation of himself. Moses asked, What should I tell the people when they ask me your name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. It was the divine revelation of God's aseity, that He alone is of Himself, that He is absolutely self existent, that He is absolutely self-sufficient, that He is absolutely independent, needing nothing, depending on no one. The reason why there is Spirit is because God Himself is Spirit. The reason why there is eternal life is because God Himself is eternal. The Sadducees knew not only the power of God, but they knew not God Himself. They denied that there is anything beyond the material, but they failed to see the most fundamental truth about God, that He is. He has no beginning. He has no end. He simply is, without any parts. He is someone who exists, but someone who never came into existence. He is eternal. He transcends time. He is external to time. He is timelessly eternal. Whereas we as creatures, we experience time. We experience time one moment to the next. To transcend time for us, it is impossible. We are in it. We are bound to it. We are formed and we are changed by it, but not so with God. He's not a God of change, as if God had a past, a present, or a future. He is insusceptible to change that comes with being in time. He is unrestricted by the boundaries of time. Well, we are measured by time, aren't we? Every time a birthday rolls around, we celebrate a point in time in which we can be measured. 2 days ago, Pastor Dave, we celebrated his 43rd birthday. Happy birthday, Pastor Dave. That tells us something about Pastor Dave. That he is on his way to becoming now 44 years old. That he is a being who is in the process. But you see, with God, he cannot be measured. He is not in process. It's because he is infinite. An infinite, eternal God cannot be measured. He is not in process. He is not becoming. He is. He is the great I Am. Now here's where I'm going with this. This is something we must know of God, as was revealed to Moses, in which the Sadducees, they failed to grasp that He is. If He is not, if He is not eternal, then He would be at the mercy of another, correct? If God were created, coming into being at a particular point in time, then He would be then caused by another. Whoever created Him would be more powerful. And that Creator who gave life to God could take life from God. God would then no longer be God, for His existence would depend on another. But it's because God has no beginning, that He is dependent on no one and no thing. No one gave Him life. No one can deprive Him of life. And if so, if no one else gives God life, then it must mean this. This is where it all comes to. It must mean this. That our God has life in and of Himself. That's the conclusion. If no one else gives God life, then it must mean that our God has life in and of Himself. That he who does not gain life, nor is granted life, he is life. I am who I am. God is life. It is in Him eternally. And God, who spoke to Moses, said this in Exodus 3:6, which Jesus, the Son of God, reiterates here. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. I am the timelessly eternal one. I am the one who has life in and of Himself. I am the living God. And how did God communicate to Moses his relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Notice in your Bibles, it's not I was their God. Not I was their God. Not in the past tense, no. But notice, I am the God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He speaks of his relationship with these men who died long, long ago in the present tense. Why? It's because they live. And why do they live? Why do they live? It's because they live to him. To him who has life in and of himself. You see, that's the only way anyone can live and never die, if they live to him. Here was the Lord Jesus speaking to these dead men, and what they failed to see was not just the existence of the resurrection of the body, but standing before them was the very resurrection, very life himself, the great I am. Jesus said to the woman at the well, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Do you want to live? Do you want to live and never die? That question assumes that anyone apart from God is dying. Rather, is already dead. For the wages of sin is death. For the soul that sins shall die. And knowing that God is eternal then becomes for the sinner the worst news. It's because the condemnation in which sinners face will be as long as God lives, meaning it will be unending. There will never be, even in a billion years, not a moment of relief. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said these words, this judge lives forever, which is the greatest grievance to a soul in misery. What ought to strike fear, the greatest fear in a sinner, more than God's power, is that God is eternal. It's because apart from eternity, his power will not last. And the sinner will escape punishment as there is an end. But with God who is eternal, there is no end. No end to the punishment that he inflicts. His wrath is perpetual. But God who is just to condemn sinners for all of eternity has come to us in the person of Christ to give us eternal life by coming to us and becoming sin on our behalf, taking the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. Jesus died the death reserved for sinners. But Jesus said this concerning his life. He said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And he would give the Sadducees, you see, his final answer days from this encounter when he rose from the grave. Do you want to live and never die? Then come to the Son who has life in himself. He also said in John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Come to the Son if you want life. Come to him in repentance and faith, trusting in him to give you life. And you will never die, but you will forever live. You will forever live with God. Notice here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus' answer to those who will never die. Look at verse 35. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead. Those people are those who will never die. Those who are considered worthy. Worthy. Well, who is worthy? What can I do for God to consider myself worthy. Well, what we need to know about that verb there, is that it's not an active verb, but rather it's a passive verb, which means this: worthiness is not something we do, but this worthiness is something that must be done to us. We must be considered worthy, or we must be counted worthy. It is not something that comes from inside of us, but something that God declares about us and gives to us. If I am to attain to that age, I must be counted worthy. And what I know about myself is that I am not worthy. But I do know who is worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy. The I Am is worthy. And if I am to be found worthy in God's sight, as Paul said, it must not be a righteousness or a worthiness that comes from my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness or the worthiness from God that depends on faith. Well, I wonder, church, what our lives will be like when we enter that age. And you see here in Jesus' answer, he says that we will be equal to angels. Not that we will become angels. The thought there is that we will be like angels. Well, how will we be like angels? Jesus says, we will never die. But what were angels created for? They were created for the glory of God. They were created to devote their worship to God. And so we will, for eternity, give all glory to God and give Him all of our worship in a realm incomprehensible, in a world inconceivable, where we will never give thought to any earthly sorrows, nor be touched by any of our past sins, but in unending love be married to God and to the Lamb. He is the God of the living. And we will forever live to Him. For us who are saved, for us who trust in Him, that God is eternal is the best news. It's because He doesn't save us to direct us to something or to direct us to someone better than Himself. No. No, not some other thing, but for our ultimate happiness and our ultimate joy, He directs us to Himself. All of our joy, all of our happiness is found in God Himself. And thus our joy and our happiness is eternal. For God is eternal. There will be no end. It's because the only place, the only person in whom you can find such joy, such happiness, is the only one who is infinite. Who's infinite? God gives Himself to us for all of eternity. Why then would I possibly want to live for that which is fleeting? Right? That's the logical, rational conclusion. Yet the problem is it shows just how sinful of a thing it is to not live for God when you realize that God is eternal, to live for what is temporary. But thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to Christ, our resurrection and our life. And may we live to Him. And I close with this. He is able to save to the uttermost, says Hebrews, since He always lives. He always lives. He always lives to make intercession. Let's pray together. Lord of heaven and earth, Creator of all the universe, we thank You for giving us a glimpse of the glory, for lifting the veil just a little bit that we might see. You are God and we are not. You are eternal and unchanging and we are not. And we cannot wrap our minds around the fact that the eternal God would love us before the foundation of the world. What love and mercy to come down to us in the person of your Son, to deliver us from eternal damnation and to give us eternal life. We ask that you would increase and we would decrease. Help us to look up and not down, away from ourselves, away from our trials, even our sorrows, and to look to you, to look to Christ, who is infinitely better. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.